when everything is boiled down, the Protestant Reformation was about sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is a Latin phrase. Latin was the predominant language for thousands of years until English sort of took off more recently. It's a Latin phrase that means scripture alone. Sola alone, scriptura, scripture, scripture alone. Sola scriptura is one of five solas that came out of the Protestant Reformation. The others were sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, God's glory alone. Each and every one of those were an absolute rebuttal of Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. Sola Scriptura is all about authority. The reason the Reformation boils down to sola Scriptura at its foundation is because it's about authority. Who has a right to interpret Scripture in such a way to tell everybody else, you can't say something else, this is it? And what Luther comes along and says is, actually, only the Word of God alone has that right. God alone has that right. No one, no religious authority has that authority from God. Who has the ultimate authority over the church? Who has ultimate authority to interpret the Scriptures for the church? But before we can answer those type questions more fully, or leave it even for perhaps next Sunday and for our solo fellowship, I want to give us just a very quick history of the Bible. This comes up from time to time from members and people that you may witness to. They're like, well, you can't even trust the Bible. It was written by all these different men, and it's all got contradictions. And there's just all kinds of questioning of the Bible. So just a very quick history. We did a little bit last week. We're going to do more today. Although there is some evidence that the book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible written, that is possible. It's very archaic language, very older style of Hebrew, in fact. Despite that, most scholars would say, and we don't know for sure, but the Ten Commandments were very possibly, if not likely, the first of God's written word. And it's God Himself, appropriately, actually carving the Ten Commandments onto the tablets of stone Himself. And then come along the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, five books, Pentateuch, written by Moses. Very, very, very old book. The Old Testament was written, as you know, in Aramaic and Hebrew. Hebrew primarily, and a little bit of Aramaic. Hebrew and Aramaic are very close cousin languages, similar to British English and American English. Very similar to that. If you know one, you kind of can figure out the other. When it came to copying the Old Testament, the Jewish scribes were perfectionists. I mean, there's stories about them. There's historical accounts of what links they would go to ensure that God's Word was being copied, one copy to the next. Because remember, there's no Xerox machines. It's hand copied for thousands of years. And they were meticulous about it. For example, if two letters of the Hebrew, have you ever seen Hebrew written on a piece of paper and it looks like, what? Somebody just kind of, maybe a cat threw up on there or something. It's like, what is that? You know? And so here's how particular they were. If two Hebrew letters even touched, you know what they would do? They would throw away that section that it was written in and the previous section. They said, we're starting over with this section and the previous section. You're talking about a lot of labor and time, but that's how high of esteem they had on the Word of God, and they wanted to maintain it. Now, this is not to say that there were no errors in copying from one copy to the other. We learned last week in the Greek New Testament that that does happen. But it is an evidence that these people were serious about maintaining the integrity and the reliability and the accuracy of God's Word. By around the 500s BC, the Old Testament was complete. So that's 39 books of the Bible. And some people say, well, how can you trust it? It's a book that was written, of course, across a span of time. I say that is more reason to trust it. You look at religions like Islam and Muhammad, who is from one period of time, one man who supposedly is telling everybody else what God has said. I think that's much more dangerous than what we have in the Bible. You see, the Bible has many authors across a great span of time, and it doesn't contradict itself. How does that happen? How that happened. So around 500 BC, the Old Testament is complete. Then we get to the New Testament. There's about a 400 to 500 year break between the Testaments, and that's called the intertestamental period. There are no inspired books from that period of time. And John the Baptist is the first voice of God, inspired voice of God, to arrive on the scene, and we see him in the Gospels. By the mid first century AD, so I'm going to say 50s and 60s, Paul's letters are already beginning to be circulated in Asia and in the Middle East and that part of the world. Already being circulated. We know that because the Bible tells us that. For example, 2 Peter, this is the best example, 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16. This is Peter writing about Paul's writings. Interesting. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these manners, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. You ever read the book of Romans? Is Paul sometimes hard to understand? Okay, all right. We got that, right? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You see, some people take Paul's writings and dive into it and figure out what he's trying to say, but do it without twisting what he said. And then other wicked false teachers come along and say, well, it must mean this, it can't mean that, because that wouldn't make sense. And so Peter's recognizing that very early on. Around the same time that Paul's writings are circulating, beginning to circulate, the written collections of Jesus' ministry were being circulated. What are the written accounts of Jesus' ministry? What would they end up being called? The Gospels. So we got the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Listen to how they're circulating. They haven't been put into one big collection yet. Not this quite this early, but they're starting to be. And they're starting to travel around together as three Gospels in the beginning before John was written. Listen to how Luke starts his gospel. This is how we know that this is how it happened. Besides, we got evidence from the church fathers too. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. What does that mean? He studied. He did his research. He went to the library, so to speak. Actually went to eyewitnesses, such as Peter and so forth, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is saying, I've looked into this, I've researched it, I've talked to people, I've talked to eyewitnesses. This, what I'm about to write, really happened. And all this is being circulated together very early on. We're talking 20-something years after Jesus' resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written between the mid-40s and the 60s, mid-60s, crunched in there somewhere. All four Gospels were circulating throughout the communities and in the nations, in fact, in less than 70 years. So the Gospel is going out, not just verbally, but it's going out in written form very, very early on. In the second century, see, Jesus was in the first century. He died in around AD 33, or 30, depending on which date you want to go with. Probably might be closer to 30, but nonetheless, that's the middle of the first century. In the second century, the challenge of heretical false teaching groups like the Gnostics and the Marcionites forced true Christian leaders to begin to ask the hard questions. What Bibles, or rather, what books are we going to include to be sacred writings that talk about who Jesus is, what he did, what the church is going to be like, should be like? What books are going to be our collection of writing? The Jews had the Old Testament, inspired of God. What collections of writings will be authoritative for us, for the church? And see, false teaching always forces us to be a little clearer about true theology, doesn't it? The four, here's the books that they were undisputed from the very beginning. Okay? I mean, no argument among Christians unless you were Gnostic or Marcionite and they're false teachers. Okay. The four Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's 13 letters, 1 Peter, and 1 John. The four Gospels, Acts, Paul's 13 letters, 1 Peter, and 1 John. Unanimously accepted. You ever had one of those rare moments at a members meeting, right, where the vote's unanimous? Amen, right? It happens occasionally. Christians agree completely on occasion, but it was unanimous for the most part, across the board. Majority, way huge majority, okay? No major section of Christianity disputed it, is the point. Of the 7 remaining books in the New Testament, of the 27 that were, they were somewhat controversial, here are the questions that led to the disagreement for a little while. Eventually, they became a part of the New Testament. Here's the debates that they had or the questions they had, okay? Did Paul write the book of Hebrews, or did someone else write it? Notice what the question was not, I read Hebrews and that's bad theology. That's not what it said. Their question was, who wrote it? Was it Paul or was it somebody else? Second, how can James say faith without works is dead? Right? When you read the book of James, don't you have that question? James says faith without works is dead. I thought we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Absolutely we are, but faith that is alone without proper good works is not a true saving faith. So how can he say that? So that book was questioned for a while. 3 would be 2 Peter. Was 2 Peter really written by Peter? Notice what it did not say. Hey, you know, 2 Peter's got some bad theology. No, it was, did he write it or not? And then finally, were 2nd, 3rd, John, 2nd and 3rd John, and the book of Jude, are they really worth putting in there because they're so short and seemingly insignificant? Are they important enough? Are they really adding something to the canon of Scripture? And that was primarily the debate on those. And then finally, last but not least, though it is last in the Bible, how are we supposed to interpret Revelation? They were afraid to put it in the collection of writing because it's so weird and strange. And if you've read Revelation, it is probably the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, is it not? And do we not have, that's where some of the most, you know, hairy debates are even today in the book of Revelation. So you see, the question was not, hey, this is bad theology, or this isn't true, or this is anti-Jesus. It was simply, how can we incorporate this into the greater body of Christian teaching? Around 170 A.D., a document called the Muratorian Canon was put forth, printed, or not printed, but distributed. It had a list of 22 of the 27 New Testament books. 170 A.D. Early in the 3rd century, Tertullian, church father, also listed 22 books. Origen, around the same time, listed 27 books. All 27 of the books, but he admitted that 6 of them were disputed by Tertullian. In the 4th century, Eusebius listed all 27, but quoted Origen's uncertainty over them as well. You say, there's a lot of names. I didn't give you a lot of dates, though. Yeah. But there's a lot of names. The point is, these church fathers, they're giving evidence that the majority of the New Testament, the church is agreeing that these are New Testament books. Very, very, very early on. In AD 367, Athanasius identified the 27 books that you have in your New Testament for sure as New Testament's authoritative, inspired works of God. Okay? But the decisions of what to canonize as God's Word was not always easy. See, it's easy for us to sit here and spout off quick history. You know, we're talking 300 or 400 years and it's quick. It's easy for us to do that, but it was not always easy for them in the moment that they were in. So there were other books that circulated. There were other books circulating as well, some of which they even used in local churches for a time because they weren't sure. For example, the book called The Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas were used by early Christians for a little while. But you know what? The church never, I'm talking about the church as a whole, the majority never said, that's the Word of God. They never could agree on it. And therefore, and by the way, those two books have mostly sound theology. We're not talking about the Gospel of Thomas that is, whoa, that's heresy. Or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, that's heresy. These two books actually are pretty good theology, but they still had some problems. And the biggest problem was they were written in the 2nd century, not the 1st century. Okay? That's key because of the next thing I'm going to say to you. both the three standards of incorporation. He said, what were they just willy-nilly going, eh, we want this in here? No, it was not willy-nilly. It was not left up to just a couple of men or even a couple hundred of men or women. It was left up to the church as a whole, and they had three major standards of incorporation. Here they were. And I agree with every one of these. Three standards were used for deciding whether a book should be incorporated into the New Testament as God's word, not man's word. Number one, the books had to be authored by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. We just finished a book that was fit that latter category, the book of Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was close associates with who? Peter. Very close associates with Peter. Number two, by the way, that limits all the New Testament books to the first century. Because all the apostles died. John was the last to die. He probably died in the 90s. Late 90s AD at the very most. And so it limits, in other words, we can't bring in the Shepherd of Hermas. Oh wait, we discovered a new gospel that was written in 300 AD. No, it's closed, it's over. It wasn't written by an apostle. Number two, the books had to be clearly orthodox in its teaching. They had to be clearly orthodox in their teachings, meaning the books could not contradict the Old Testament nor the other books that they were bringing into the New Testament. And I guarantee you that the majority of false teaching coming out of the Roman Catholic Church is many, if not most, of those false teachings are rooted in actually books that came between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call them the Apocrypha. They are not Scripture. Did you know the Catholic Church did not even decide that it was a word from God until just several hundred years ago? Did you know that? In response to the Reformation? It wasn't until the Reformation happened, just a little while later, they decided, yeah, okay, this is Scripture. Why? Because Luther and the other Reformers were whipping them silly with their false doctrine. That's why. Number three, the third standard of incorporation was universal acceptance throughout the church across a wide cultural and geographical area. That's huge. I believe today, this is tied into this. This is why if you go on vacation, let's say you go on vacation to Arizona or somewhere out there, Grand Canyon, you go look at the Grand Canyon, you just say, I'm going to go to a Baptist church here in the area on Sunday. And you go to that church, are you starting with a completely clean slate? No, we have something in common. And that's the idea here. They had a universal agreement. That doesn't mean there was 100%, but it was a universal acceptance throughout Christianity. So, for example, there has been disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches like ours over what books are in the Old Testament. We've disagreed about the Old Testament. Catholic Church, for example, again, bring in the Apocrypha and so forth. But did you know, when it comes to the New Testament, the Catholic Church, Protestant churches, and even the Eastern Orthodox churches, we all agree on the 27 books of the New Testament. What does that tell you? It tells you it's just more evidence that we've got the Word of God. So why the Reformation was needed? Why was the Reformation even needed anyway? It's all about sola scriptura. It's all about the sufficiency of God's Word. By AD 500, so you're talking, 450 years after Jesus, or thereabouts, by AD 500, the Bible has been translated into over 500 languages across the world. But this widespread translating was put to a stop by the Roman Catholic Church and restricted to translations and studies in the Latin only. Rome's claim was that only the priest and the bishops and the Pope himself, that's priests, bishops, the Roman Pope himself, were spiritually and intellectually wise enough and godly enough to handle the Scriptures. You poor little peon, no good little non-spiritual people, you're not smart enough, you're not godly enough to have a copy of God's Word in your own language. That was the attitude. That's the attitude they had. Very much like the Pharisees in the New Testament. Interesting, huh? Anyone caught with a translation of the Bible in their own language could come and often did come under penalty of execution, often burning at the stake. Therefore, Rome had absolute power, didn't they? Because they alone knew what the Bible said. Well, I'm not sure about this church. The Bible says it. Oh, okay. How can they question it if they don't know what the Bible says? They didn't know what the Bible said for hundreds of years. The result, of course, was abuse of power. The Catholic Church used deception. They used this as a means of deception regarding what the Bible really says. And it was their tool for extorting money. We'll talk about indulgences in a moment. For extorting money from the people. Give. What, because you're supposed to give. We're the church. Give. I mean, the kind of attitude there. It was also the source of their hijacking of the political and the governmental system. The Dark Ages is replete with government takeovers where the unification of government and religion were like this. And it is some of the worst years this planet has ever seen because of the abuse of power. It was during this Middle Ages, also called the Dark Ages, because the Catholic Church in part was, in large part, kept all of Europe and parts of Asia in the dark, educationally, intellectually, philosophically, theologically, biblically, absolutely kept them in the dark. For example, this morning, what if, I mean, can you imagine if the entire worship service this morning was in German? Most of us in this room haven't studied German. Most of us wouldn't have any clue what was being said. What about Chinese? Probably even worse for most of us, right? Maybe some of you have studied a little German. Maybe, but Chinese, probably not. I mean, we might could spin off some Americanized versions of Chinese food words, but that's about it. How much would it help you this morning if this worship service, if everything that I'm saying to you was in another language that you don't know? How would it help you know God? How would it help you know the gospel, the good news that Christ died for your sins? That you don't have to work your way to heaven because you can't, but Christ worked His way to you on your behalf. The Roman church had put what is called the Mass at the center of the worship service. And it was all in Latin. And they had put the Mass at the center of the worship service in place of what? The Word of God. You see, why do Protestants have such long sermons? Because we have fought long and hard to have the right to have the Bible in our language so that people can hear the gospel. And not only hear it and believe it, but then to hear more about it so how we know how to live out the gospel. That's why. And I think, we have to be careful here. We don't go too far on one side and say, oh, doesn't matter how long the sermon is. But on the other hand, we don't have to apologize for preaching the Word of God. And so here we are. We have the Roman Mass has become the center of the worship. On top of the Latin-only worship service, Pope Leo X established the tradition of selling indulgences as a means of raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica. St. Peter's Square, there in Italy, Rome, is there today. You can see it. It's its own little city, Vatican City. It is beautiful, no doubt, but it was built on the backs of manipulation and deception of the common people, mostly poor people. And so these indulgences would help to collect money, raise money to build this great massive building. We're not talking just a regular church building. We're talking something massive, right? For a little extra money, a relatively small amount of money, Pope Leo would declare your sins forgiven. You could have that done. For a little extra money, he could declare you forgiven even though you could continue to live in sin. Like extramarital affairs, for example. I'll go ahead and declare you forgiven. You don't have to repent. And for a relatively small amount of money, and the most attractive part of all was the selling of indulgences for which believers would be promised that their loved ones, grandma and grandpa and my mama and my daddy, are in purgatory, and if you give this money, they're in there, if I give this money, they can be released from their punishment. I can buy my mama and my daddy's way out of torment in purgatory. Purgatory is the Roman church's make-believe invention of a temporary place of punishment between earth and heaven for the believer, for those who have faith, who have been gone through the motions of the Catholic system. It's a temporary place where your remaining residue sin will be burned off through punishment. You will endure punishment for your sin, even though the Bible very clearly says Christ took the punishment for our sin on the cross, but never mind the Scriptures. Because when it comes to building their own system, it's not about the Scriptures. It's about maintaining power by keeping the authority. And so they would say, you know, through this indulgence, you can pay off your debt to God from purgatory. You can pay off your loved one's debt to God, and they'll get out of there and go on to heaven. The infamous phrase the church used, something like this, I'm sure they've made it to rhyme in English, but nonetheless, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the troubled soul from purgatory springs. Can you imagine this morning if I, as one of your pastors, said to you, hey church, this morning, I know that some of you got lost family members in hell right now. If you will give an extra $100, your loved one will get out of hell today. Do you understand that that is exactly the type of teaching that they taught? Friend, there is no out of hell once you're there. There's no buying your way out of hell on this side or the next. Christ is our redemption. He is the one who paid the price for all those who believe. Not for all, but for all who believe. For all who believe on the name of the Lord, what will be saved? And this is a stark difference that we see between us and the Catholic Church. Did you know most of Luther's 95 theses were an attack against the indulgences? Almost all of them, in one way or another. For example, number 35. He preaches like a heathen who teaches that those who will deliver souls out of purgatory or by indulgences do not need repentance and contrition. Meaning, persons in purgatory for their sin, it doesn't matter that they weren't repented about those sins in their previous life. They can just be bought right out, right? No, Luther says no. Number 82, with the letter A, meaning I'm just quoting part of it because it's a long one. As for instance, why does not the Pope deliver all souls at the same time out of purgatory for the sake of most holy love and on account of the bitterest distress of those souls? It would be like me saying, if I said I have the power, church, if you give an extra $100 in the offering today, I will pray one of your loved ones out of hell. What should you ask me and beg of me immediately? Oh, would you not, out of the love of your heart, pray my loved one out of hell without having to pay the money? Why could I not? If I have the ability to deliver one person out of hell, why would I not deliver them all? And that's exactly what, man, he's going for the jugular here, isn't he? He said, hey, Pope, why are you charging people to help their loved ones? If you have this power, do it. It's not unlike, on Twitter, there's a pastor evangelist who has been kind of poking fun at the health wealth gospel in light of all the hurricanes and things, and would say something along the lines of, hey, prosperity gospel preachers, where were you at in Puerto Rico? Where were you at? It's like, if the health wealth gospel is so true, why are the prosperity preachers so adamant to proclaim their message on TV and say, send me your money, instead of spending their time at the children's hospital? I mean, shouldn't Benny Hinn or some of these other jokers, shouldn't they be down at Vanderbilt Children's or St. Jude's praying over children and healing them without charging them a dime? Should they not? Do you see how practical what we're talking about is? This is a false gospel that Luther was denying. And the false gospel is all around us in Protestant circles. Away with the false gospel like that. They'd be damned to hell. These were dark years, church. These were dark years. The Middle Ages. But there wasn't a lot of Christian light. But there were pockets of faithfulness. There were pockets of faithfulness. Men and women who were true to the Bible, even within the Catholic Church. Amen. So when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, we tend to only think of Martin Luther and what he did, but there were other men. There were men that preceded him. There were men along the same time of him. For example, preceding him by over 100 years was John Wycliffe. He's affectionately known as the morning star of the Reformation. He's the one who came along. And he did it when nobody else was doing it. His life's goal was to get God's Word back into the hands and to the hearts of the people. And he began to translate the Bible into English. He used the Latin Vulgate to do it. He didn't use the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek. He probably didn't have a lot of access to it comparatively, but he also felt like it would go over better from the Latin. And so he translated it. 1384, he translated the Bible into English for the first time ever. Wycliffe was deemed an enemy of the church, forced to live most of his life in hiding, not out in the open. He was not popular with the Roman Catholic Church for doing this. Several years after Wycliffe died, Rome exhumed his body, the Roman Church. They declared him anathema, damned to hell for eternity, and they burned his bones. Why? As an example to everybody else. This man's in hell, and you will be too if you go his way. Here's some of Wycliffe's quotes, just two. Listen to his heart. Holy Scripture is the highest authority for every believer, the standard of faith, and the foundation for reform, reform of the church. Number two, the laity, that is the lay people, the laity ought to understand the faith. And since the doctrines of our faith are in the Scriptures, believers should have the Scriptures in a language familiar to the people, and to this end, the Holy Ghost endued them with knowledge of all tongues. Then there's William Tyndale. William Tyndale lived around the same time as Luther. He was a very important reformer in England. He was greatly influenced by Martin Luther, who had translated the Bible into German for the first time in the year 1522. Tyndale was fluent in at least 8 languages, and he began to work on an English translation based on the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek, which is light years different than taking it from the Latin. Better than nothing, but it's much different, okay? By 1526, he had an English Bible from the ancient text of Scripture, and Tyndale was able, in his time, able to use the printing press. See, Wycliffe didn't have the printing press. You know how he had to do it? All by hand. Tyndale had the printing press. Bible went everywhere. They were smuggling it all over Europe, literally smuggling it in whiskey barrels and stuff. It was unreal what the lengths they went to get the Bible into the hands of the people. And oh, how we are ashamed to even carry it in half the places we go. We leave it at home and it gets dusty, or we don't even turn it on our phone. It's been off on our phone so long that when we go on, we have to update it, the app, because we hadn't used it. Oh, my goodness, church. Much of Tyndale's adult life, he was living on the run. On the run, constantly, from Rome's persecution. At one point, the church sent in a spy named Henry Phillips, who pretended to be a fellow protester, but actually he was there to catch Tyndale in the act, and Rome was able to arrest Tyndale. He lived in a prison for a year in solitary confinement. He was then condemned as a heretic, anathematized, banned, you know, damned to hell, burned at the stake. They gave him a rare mercy of that. We're going to strangle you before we start the fire to help, so take it easy on you. Well, they strangled him. He passed out. But then as the flames began to burn his body, he awakened from his unconsciousness. Here's two of Tyndale's quotes. Listen to his heart. The Scriptures sprang out of God. It's from God. Therefore, man did not write it in and of himself. It was not from man, inspired of man. And secondly, I think the idea here is man has no right to withhold the Word of God from anybody, even if he's the Pope. Number two, he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. Well, that's true, isn't it? Get to our text, and I won't spend a lot of time here as we close. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you, Thessalonians, received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul sums up nicely what sola scriptura is. He thanked God that the Thessalonians, what did he say? That the Thessalonians had received the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what he preached. Paul could have preached his Jewish traditions. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He could have preached that. He didn't preach that. Paul could have preached 10 best ways to make your marriage better. He didn't preach that. He didn't preach all these topical things. He preached the cross. He preached the gospel, the Word of God. The Word of God is what he preached, not his own self-righteous religious opinions or traditions. And the Word of God is what the Thessalonians believed. They didn't believe anything else because he preached the Word and then they believed it. Not the word of men, he says. So why did it work out that way? Why did it work out that way in the Thessalonian church? Paul says it worked out, what did he say? Because the word of God was at work in you believers. That is a major mark of a healthy church, and that is a major mark of whether you're not a Christian or not. Is the word of God at work in you? Is the word of God changing you from faith to faith to faith to faith? Or are you stagnant as stagnant pond water for 20 years. Because if you're just pond water, you're not a Christian. To be a Christian is like a mountain spring, overflowing, freshening your life, refreshing your life over and over, cool and refreshing, at times tumultuous, like white water, white cap river, but mostly just a refreshing flow of life. Just like Jesus says, I will bring living, your soul will be like living water coming up out of that well of your soul. When preachers believe the Word of God and obey the Word of God and preach the Word of God, and listeners hear the Word of God and believe the Word of God and obey the Word of God, this is the makings of a healthy church. It is the makings of a healthy relationship with Jesus individually, and it is the makings of a healthy church as a body that when we hear it, we believe it, we obey it, we love it. Do you believe this word? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Do you depend on the Bible as if your very life depended on it? Because whether you realize it or not, it does. Do you believe this word? Does your life reflect the fact that you say that you are dependent on this word and you believe it? And if not, where do we need to repent? Because I dare say every one of us starting from right here, there are areas of our life where we say we believe the Bible, but we're not living it, right? Do you find yourself being like that? All right. We have some repenting to do then, don't we, church? We, each and every one of us, we have places to repent of. We have sins to confess. We have disobedience to put away today. Would you pray with me? Lord God, have your way with us.